So stories of revenge have enthralled audiences for as long as stories have been told. When I was young in school, one of the required readings we had to cover was The Count of Monte Cristo. In that book, Edmond Dantès is at a young age, and he's about to become a captain of his own ship. And he's engaged to the beautiful and kind Miss Mercedes. On the day of his wedding, Edmond is arrested as three of his friends have plotted against him. After Dantès escapes from prison, he finds the treasure of Monte Cristo, and the rest of the story entails his elaborate schemes to enact vengeance on the number of those who have betrayed him. The Lion King is a story filled with colorful characters like the carefree Timon and Pumbaa and the eccentric and sage Rafiki. But at its core, the theme that drives the plot of the story is revenge. And a young Simba, who has been exiled from his home by his treacherous uncle Scar, he comes back to Pride Rock to avenge the death of his father Mufasa. And perhaps my most favorite story of revenge is found in The Princess Bride. Or perhaps you have somehow forgotten the line, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You have killed my father. Prepare to die." And he does this over and over several times during the course of while he dispatches the six-fingered man. We tend to enjoy stories of revenge as we see justice meted out on those who deserve it. But revenge at its heart is conflict. And conflict is something we all deal with frequently and with which few of us enjoy. So this morning we're going to look in the book of James to learn this study or to learn this lesson of conflict that he has for us. We're going to be chapter 4, and we're going to go ahead and start in verse 1. "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So that's our text. A super quick background on James. The book of James is written by Jesus' half-brother. Okay, there's multiple Jameses in the book. You may even be confused with Peter, James, and John, the Jesus' inner circle. These are two different characters. The apostle James, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus' half-brother are two separate characters. This is written by Jesus' brother. Now, James is written to a Jewish people who have been forced out of Israel by the threat of violence. And this is what James means when he refers to the 12 tribes who have been dispersed abroad. You'll read that in chapter 1 of the book. And then James is written to a group of professing Christians. They are ethnic Jews, but they are professing Christians. And in verse 1, James mentions conflicts and quarrels. Again, in verse 1, if I can get to verse 1. Come on. "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you?" Here we look at James. We're going to look at James' audience, and we see a people ripe for conflict. And we see a people whose faith has been tied very closely to the geography from which they are now estranged. When Joshua led the Jews across the River Jordan into the Promised Land, they stacked a bunch of stones there. There was a spot, a physical location, where Israel was emancipated. And when the Jews were back in Israel, they could have gone and visited this spot on the Jordan, and they could have been impacted by the significance of God's provision for them there. At the time of this writing, the temple still stood in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant and the temple were, which used to be the center of worship for these practicing Jews at that time. The tomb of Jesus, where he rose on that first Easter morning, is located at a particular location that was near Jerusalem, which they no doubt knew and could have visited and probably drawn inspiration from that rock a world away from that stone, which gave me hope for the rest of my life. You know, when we entertain visitors or travel to different places, I often have to talk to people. And in doing that, I have to try and drive conversation to get people to talk to me. One of the questions you can almost always use to do that is where are you from? Right? When we talk to people, we see a people that are proud of where they are from for the most part. And if they're not, they're going to tell you everything bad about that and tell you about what's great about where they are. Right? But most people are proud of where they come from. And these Jews would have no doubt been proud of the land in and around Israel that they came from. Locations that would have very tangible ties to their faith. Locations that they have been removed from because of the threat of violence against them. This is one of the ways they are struggling people. These are people whose financial stability would have been altered, if not ruined, by the practice of their faith. To be an ethnic Jew practicing Judaism, worshiping in local synagogues and in the temple would have created a network of business opportunities which depended upon my being, your being, a practicing Jew. If you were a Jewish baker before Easter and you are a Christian baker after Easter, this is no doubt going to have a profound effect on the amount of donuts you're going to be able to sell to the public, right? And to the public with which you get to sell them. We see these people craving financial stability in chapter 2 when James lectures them on showing favoritism to the rich. We see a picture of people who are struggling because they got money problems. They've been kicked out of their homes and their financial wherewithal has been taken from them. We see Christian practicing ethnic Jews whose religious practice and their ethnicity alienates them from the pagan Roman culture in which they've now been thrust into. In chapter 1, James attempts to encourage them. He says, "Count it all joys, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations." Why does James write this at the beginning of chapter 1? It's to offer them encouragement because they are struggling with various trials and tribulations. Again, this is a people who are struggling. We also see a people who have a young, immature faith. Now, Jesus Christ was crucified somewhere around 33 AD. And it was not until that time that James, his half-brother, even began to know him as Messiah. With the date of the letter of James, somewhere around 50 AD, James, who writes this book, had been a believer for only about 20 years. I've been a believer for longer than 20 years, right? And I've got a whole mountain of church history behind me. In chapter 3, we see a people who cannot keep control of their tongues. We teach our children what is and what is not okay to say, because they are immature. In chapter 1, James tells the people to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We have to teach our children that it is inappropriate to melt down at the dinner table because they got the plate with the yellow bumblebees and not the one with the blue sharks, right? We have to do that because they are immature. The whole book of James is written to a group of people in an effort to spurn their belief to be lived out in their lives. Why? They are immature. When we see a mature Christian, their maturity is evident in the way that they live their lives. These people are not living like that. That's why James is writing this book. So we see a people who have an immature faith, who are struggling, and that's going to cause them to be ripe for conflict, right? That's why James says, "What is the source of wars and fights among you?" And then he gives us the answer in that same verse. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? As we look at this idea, I believe the illustration of war is a helpful one. I believe we have a war between two kings. So who would be the kings within us? Well, as Christians, hopefully we want to say, and hopefully we should be able to say, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, right? He is a king that resides within us. He is the ruler that is rightly seated on the throne of my heart. We should be able to say that as Christians. We should want to say that as Christians. So who is opposing him? As human beings in a sinful world, the other king that emerges is the king named Unmet Desire. These are the two combatants in the war. But why are they fighting? Well, we see in verse 1 there, don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? The war is being fought because our passions and our cravings. Our passion is to serve them both. If we're honest, we want the peace and the joy and the everything that comes from knowing and worshiping Jesus Christ. Amen? But we want that, and we want everything else. We want the relationships that we want, whether or not they're good for us. We want more money. We want a boat. We want a cabin in the hills. We want a bigger house. We want Jesus. Yes, we want Jesus. But we want all these other things too. And it's not that any of these things are bad in and of themselves. The problem is Jesus won't tolerate it when we seek these things over him, when we seek to serve our own desire above seeking Jesus. We see this explicitly. James makes this point in verse 5. He says, or do you think without reason the scripture says that the spirit who lives in us yearns jealously? We have a jealous God. What is he jealous for? He's jealous that we would serve him above our own desires. Why? Well, first of all, why should we serve Jesus? Jesus, God earned this, right? When Jesus Christ came off the rightful throne of heaven and came down to be spit on and spat and scourged and crucified solely because he loves you and I, and so that we can have a right relationship with God, he earned that right. He earned the right for us to serve him above and beyond anything else. But as always, Jesus also knows what's best for us. And he knows that when we elevate the fulfillment of our desires above our worship with him, it results in strife and quarrel and conflict with those around us, and it creates a war within us. And I believe, as I'm talking to you this morning, I believe that this is incredible insight from the Word of God. That our conflicts among us and within us result from our idol worship is a great piece of information for people who do not like conflict, right? He gives us the answer. Why are you having conflict? Because you don't worship Jesus. You worship idols. So what do we do with that insight? That's great. That's a good thing to know. What do we do with it? The first step is we need to identify these idols. And toward that end, I want to look at a book here I've brought with me. It's called The Peacemaker. It's written by a man by the name of Ken Sand. It's a wonderful book. In it, he gives us questions we need to ask ourselves, which are going to determine and reveal the true condition of our heart. He calls these x-ray questions, and I'm going to read them for you here in chapter 5 of Ken Sand's book. What am I preoccupied with? What is the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? How would I answer the question? If only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. What do I want to preserve or to avoid at all costs? Where do I put my trust? Where do I put my fear? When a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, or depression? Is there something I desire so much that I am willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? He goes on to tell us, as you search your heart for idols, you will often encounter multiple layers of concealment, disguise, and justification. So if we're going to do something about the insight that James gives us here, we need to be honest and be diligent in ferreting out these idols that are within us so that once we identify what they are, we can kick them out of our lives and get our relationships right among us and within us. So James tells us that our conflict with others and within ourselves is due to, again, elevating our desire above our Lord. And perhaps anticipating some who might be reluctant to accept this concept, he gives a couple of examples of this idea in action in the first part of verse 2. And I'm going to read this in the ESV. The structure is different than the Holman Christian, which many of us have, but I'm going to go ahead and read it here in the ESV. It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. As we look at those first two statements, the first, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, I believe these are self-evident. As I'm trying to put this together, I'm trying to say, well, how do I explain this? And I'm like, what needs explaining? It's self-evident. When we don't have something, we can get so mad that we kill somebody, right? That happens all the time. That's not a tough thing for us to understand. When we want something that somebody else has that we don't have, we covet it. That's what happens. If I see a guy with a super huge elk in the back of his truck, I am kind of grateful for him, but I'm kind of wishing I was the one that killed that elk, right? I covet that which he has. That's not a difficult concept. And because these truths, these statements are self-evident, they offer great proof of James' explanation. These are things that happen when our pursuit of unmet desires exceed, again, our pursuit of Jesus. And even though we understand this, this is easy to understand, it's self-evident, we don't apply this in our everyday lives. We don't take this knowledge and exercise wisdom in it. Because if we applied what we knew, once we entered into conflict, we would recognize that it's because we have elevated something in our lives to the level of an idol, right? Something at that moment has provoked our desire to the point that fulfilling our desire has exceeded our desire to do what is pleasing to our King, Christ Jesus. So what would we do with that? So we know that this is true, that when I don't have, I murder. But when I get into a fight, what happens? James says, it's our fault. We have elevated our desire above our Lord. But what do we do when we get into a conflict? Whose fault is it? It's your fault. It's not my fault. It's the person, whoever our opponent is, that's whose fault it is. And then what happens once we identify whose fault? Because that's the critical piece, right? We have to know whose fault it is. When it's me, my heart starts racing, right? My hands are typically crocodile skin. I get a little stickiness going on there, right? I get these things that happen in my heart. It starts beating faster, and the big muscles in my arms, the muscles I have in my arms and the legs, are filled with blood, right? That's what my heart's doing. It's pushing more blood to these big muscles in my body that are going to allow me to fight or flight. That's what happens. And because they come into these large muscles, where do you think they come from? Our brain, right? So we deplete the brain, the blood in our brain, so that we can feed it to our muscles. And our adrenal glands don't even ask our permission to just start pumping adrenaline into our bloodstream to just exacerbate this whole problem. And I am just getting worked up to the point where I'm angry and it's your fault, and I just get so fed up and so wound up that I could just kill somebody, right? That's what James is saying. You do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you war and you quarrel. We need to recognize that when our heart starts pumping, when our palms get sweaty, when our fight-flight response kicks in, we are in a conflict. The problem at that point is not the other person. The problem is the idol of desire who in that moment we seek to worship. It's our fault. If we applied the knowledge we find in these first two statements, we would recognize that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, as we saw earlier in chapter 1. The wrath of man accomplishes the foolishness of man when we murder and we fight and we quarrel. And it is in these moments that we do not give evidence that Jesus is reigning on the throne of our hearts. So that's the first part of verse 2. The last part of verse 2, we read here. So you desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. The new material here. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. In verses 1 and 2, in the first part of verses 2, notice how our personal effort and our murder and our envy does not result in us gaining that thing which we most desire. If we look at verse 2 again, it says, you do not have, so you murder. The text does not tell us that you murder and you get what you wanted because you murdered. It says you don't have it. Even more explicitly in the second part, you covet and you cannot obtain. You may quarrel and fight with people around you, but you're not going to gain that which you really desire. You lust and do not have. You have trusted your heart's fulfillment to the acquisition of this thing, and the result is that you go without that which you sought. You are envious and cannot obtain. You have trusted your heart's fulfillment to the acquisition of this thing that you have seen another possess, and you are just certain that if you were to gain this, you would find the joy that you really seek, but that's not what happens. You are not able to have these things, not because you don't try hard enough, Not because you don't want them bad enough. Not because you're even willing to forsake other things so that you may have this thing which you want most. You do not have these things because you do not ask. You do not have because that which truly satisfies is not something that we can acquire by our own efforts. Who are we supposed to ask, you may be wondering? We got to ask Jesus Christ. These are Jewish Christians, and they know this. We, as Wyomingite Christians, know this. But do we do it? Do we ask God for what we want? Or do we just try and get it by our own efforts? We have to ask him because he is the only one capable of truly satisfying desire. We see that seeking fulfillment of desire by our own schemes is foolishness. James has taught us that we need to be fulfilled, that we need to ask to be fulfilled, and we know who to ask. This last verse we're going to get to here looks at what we are to ask for, and he phrases it in the negative. It's what we aren't supposed to ask for. Now, James is telling us in verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's telling us that when we set our heart's desire upon something that we desire to gain the experience of pleasure for our own wants, we will never attain it. We may gain that thing which we actually are seeking after. If I want a new truck and I set everything in my life around trying to acquire that truck, if I take from my tithe half of it, maybe the whole thing, so that I can get that truck, I may acquire that truck at some point. But when I do, it will not fulfill the desire that I thought I was going to have fulfilled when I get it. It won't. Have you ever wondered how it is that they can sell a box of Oreos in a package of 48 cookies? Anybody ever wonder that? It's because we'll eat them. You know, if that wasn't true, they would just package them individually and they'd sell them for a dime a piece instead of paying $4 or $5 for the whole box. We'd eat one Oreo and we'd be satisfied and we'd never need another Oreo again. But that's not what happens. I'm gonna put myself out here just a little bit. We take three out of the package, if you're me, and you shut the door to the pantry, right? And then we seal the sticky little lid there because that, you know, when we shut the pantry door and we seal the lid, that effectively creates Fort Knox and we can't get at the rest of those Oreos, right? So we take the three Oreos. I take the three Oreos and I walk over to the counter with my milk and I'm dipping my milk, you know, until the bubbles are gone. And then I'm going to eat it three times. And man, those Oreos are good. I love Oreos. But what happens is the three Oreos wasn't enough. And it turns out that after three Oreos, I can break down Fort Knox, and I will. And I will open the box of the stupid Oreos, and I will take the whole entire row that the three came from, and I'm going to go back and do my thing. Okay, that's what happens to me. Every desire and every want in our lives that we seek in order to spend it on our pleasures is an Oreo. And it doesn't matter if we eat three. It doesn't matter if we eat the whole row. It doesn't matter if we eat the whole box. We will never be satisfied. It doesn't matter what the shape, the size, the color, or the cost. When we acquire that Oreo, it will never fill us up. It won't. The only good and right desires come from the Lord, and he is the only one that can fulfill them. Close with this idea. I want to ask a question. I want to ask you what you will do with this information that you've been given from James this morning. Because the fact of the matter is, you will have opportunity to exercise what James is telling us. If you go to the rest of the day and you don't have conflict, you've done well. If you get through Tuesday, maybe you are blessed. But by next Sunday, I can guarantee everybody in this room is going to experience conflict in one way, shape, or form, either among us or within us. It's going to happen. So my question is, what are we going to do about it? In this next week, as husbands and wives, when conflict starts, will you apply this truth? When your heart beats faster, when your palms get sweaty, when you can feel in the bottom of your throat your urge to raise your voice and put out your will onto your spouse? Will you apply the truth of the Bible to your life and recognize that this fight that is about to ensue is not your wife's fault? It is not your husband's fault. It is your fault. It is our fault. And it occurs as a result of me seeking my own desires above that which Jesus would desire for me. We fight because I seek my own comfort, my own peace, and my own pleasure above seeking to serve my spouse. And as we go through this week, will we honestly deal with the idols in our lives? Those things that occupy our thoughts when we wake and when we go to bed. What is it that I must have? What is it that I must have to find joy? What is it that I don't currently have that causes me anxiety, bitterness, or depression? Will we identify these idols in our lives and throw them away and seek to know Jesus as that which secures my happiness and my joy? You need to know who Jesus is. And the cool thing about the Bible is that it's true that God wrote it. And as God's inspired written word, it has knowledge for us to apply to our lives that would make our lives better. Not only the lives that we have today, not better stuff. Not that we would be healed because we're sick, but that we would be raised from the dead because we were dead and Jesus makes us alive. You have that opportunity in front of you this morning if you don't know Jesus Christ. And if you do know Jesus, I just urge you to look at your life. Are you being sapped from the joy that God would have for you because you've got an idol there that you won't deal with? Are your relationships messed up? Not because somebody else has issues, and that they have issues. But if we're going to fix them, we have to recognize what we're doing. We can't go through life saying it's everybody else's fault. It's my fault. I just ask you to deal with those things this morning.